Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in Revelation chapter 8. I've entitled this message, Woe, Woe, Woe. Sounds like I'm training horses, doesn't it? But you know, I started to think about the idea of being frightened and expecting impending doom. Can you remember a time when you were literally scared to death? I'm not talking about just like you found something strange in your sleeping bag when it shouldn't have been there. I'm talking about not a surprise kind of fear, but a fear when you know it's going to come and it hits you. Being so scared that you are literally paralyzed with fear, speechless, even breathless. I don't know if you've experienced that. I remember one time when it was a few years ago, we had a wind, you know, those Santa Anas going on. And so after a windstorm, I always want to check around the house and see what needs to be picked up and whatnot. And around the side of my house, it's kind of a narrow little walkway, and there was some five-gallon paint buckets that had tipped over in a crate, a milk crate. And so I picked up the buckets and put them away, and the milk crate had been tipped over, and it was upside down. I went to pick it up, and just before I picked it up, I thought, you know, there could be something under this. It's just a little fleeting thought. And I picked up that milk crate, and as I did, I looked at this hideously ugly possum. Little baby possum. He was cute, but he was ugly. But he scared me to death. I was literally paralyzed so much so I just fell backwards. I'm serious. You're laughing. I was frozen in fear. Actually, I gasped and I went, huh. And I didn't have any air and I couldn't breathe in. He was just as afraid as I was. He was scared stiff too. So there I was laying on the ground and this little baby possum was right there between my feet and he was looking at me and he wasn't moving and I was looking at him and I wasn't moving. For about 60 seconds, it seemed like a long 60 seconds, but I literally was frozen with fear. Now, I imagine that would have frightened me normally. But I'm convinced that the reason why I was so frightened was that I was expecting maybe something to be there. You know, maybe the boogeyman is under that box. And there he was, right there in front of my face. Yeah, that kind of woe. That's what's happening upon the earth. Woe, 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 because there's even worse that's going to come. But before the angel says those woes, there's four trumpet judgments that take place. Last week, we talked about two of them. We studied the first two trumpet judgments, and today we're going to examine the next two trumpet judgments. So the first trumpet judgment, the vegetation was struck. In Revelation 8, verse 7, it says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. And then the second trumpet struck the seas, remember? In verse 8, it says, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, the next two trumpet judgments will also bring environmental judgment and catastrophic catastrophes and destruction upon the earth, but reserved to just one third of the earth. Remember, the judgments, the first of the seal judgments were a fourth of the judgment on the earth. These trumpet judgments bring the judgment on the earth in thirds against the earth, reminding us once again that God is in control. These judgments are not happenstantial. They are prophesied very perfectly beforehand, and they are executed very deliberately and very measured out. And I can tell I'm going to need a drink of water. Let's pray, though. You pray, and I'll drink to that. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the fact that we are in the palm of your hands. And Lord, as we read these prophecies and look at these terrible judgments, Lord, it causes so many things to go on in our minds. And we ask, Lord, that you would comfort our hearts, that you would speak to our minds, and Lord, that you would bring a blessing to us. I'm reminded as we study this book that this is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those that would read and study these words. And so that's what we do today. And Lord, we ask you to fulfill your promise and bless us with your presence during our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 8, verse 10, the third trumpet, the waters are struck. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was bitter. Now, the word star is aster in the Greek, and it can mean any celestial object except for our sun or our moon in the Greek understanding of the word. So it could very well be a comet or a meteor. It seems to have a fiery tail, it says, like a torch, okay? So very interesting. It appears that this star or this meteor or comet will come, and it'll come through the Earth's atmosphere, and it seems like it's going to break up, and then it falls on and destroys one-third of the fresh water supplies on the Earth. The National Geographic Society, interestingly enough, notes that there's about 100 principal rivers upon our planet. And the U.S. Geological Survey notes that there are 30 main river sources in the United States alone. So, what is this star? Stars in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, can mean celestial objects, which this probably denotes, but it also can mean angels, good angels, bad angels, okay? So a star could be a lot of things, so we're not really certain, and some commentators want to make this an angelic being. I think it's probably a comet, but like I said, there's room for an understanding of both. We do know that this particular star has a name, and its name, Wormwood. Now, is it any coincidence? Maybe, I don't know, you determine it, that in Russia, the word wormwood in Russian is translated Chernobyl. Interesting, isn't it? And so could this be a nuclear disaster? It could be, it's possible. Nuclear weapons detonated above the Earth bring a nuclear radioactive fallout that destroys fresh water supplies. So we don't know, but we know this, that this judgment is not random. It's very specifically meted out to a third of the water that becomes bitter. Now, once again, this plague reminds us of the Egyptian plagues when the freshwater supply of Egypt became undrinkable. But it also reminds us of something more. You know, in the Bible, a lot of the stories we read in the Bible, and we've been reading in Genesis, if you've been following along in our Old Testament reading plan, and we're in some Psalms right now, and then we're going to go into the book of Exodus. And so in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, there's a story about the children of Israel as they are wandering in the wilderness. Now, remember, when they left their homes, they camped by the Red Sea. It took them 3 days to get out of Egyptian territory. And they're in the wilderness, and they are now 3 days beyond that into the wilderness, and they are out of water. They've used that water during the first 3 days of their journey. They have no more water, so now they've gone 3 days without water. They are thirsty. They have their children. They have their flocks with them. They're all dying of thirst, and they see a water pool, and they're making this charge to the water pool. And when they get there, what happens? They find out the water's bitter. It's undrinkable. And they're so disheartened. It's like, God, how could you bring us out here? We are at the end. There is nowhere else for us to go. We're doomed. We're 3 days in the wilderness. We don't have enough to get us 3 days back to any fresh water. We're all dead. How could you have brought us out here? And so Moses goes before the Lord, and the Lord instructs him and says, Moses, do you see that tree? Take that tree, cut it down, throw it in the water. And miraculously, the bitter waters become sweet. The bitter waters, Mara, they called it, became sweet. Now there's an illustration there for us of a bigger truth. We taught in the youth group just last Friday, we were talking about parables and how a parable is a story within a story. That God has a more profound truth to tell us within just a particular story. And so we see that here in Exodus chapter 15, how that tree, oftentimes a tree in the Bible, speaks of the cross of Christ. Cursed is anyone who is, what, nailed upon a tree or hung on a tree. And so we know that Jesus became a curse for us and his life became bitter so that our life might have sweetness in it. And so there's that illustration that if Christ or the cross is brought into the bitterness of our lives, he can make it sweet. Christ can make our lives sweet. He can take the bitterness out of our lives and make them sweet. So what's the illustration here for these people in the tribulation period? Well, they have refused the cross of Christ. They've said, we don't want anything to do with Christ or with God. We don't need his sacrifice for our sins. And what is God doing? God is simply saying, okay, you don't need the sacrifice for sin, then you will drink of the bitter waters during the tribulation. So as people are trying to figure out answers to what is going on, remember, there's been seven seal judgments. Now there's trumpet judgments that are coming on, and all these cataclysmic things are going on in the earth. And we don't know how long is in between these things, probably weeks or months. So think about the destruction after the tsunami in Japan and how long it took us to kind of get back to normal. And I've seen the charts on how we're going to have debris coming on our coast in a few years. I mean, just that one thing. Or think about tornadoes in the Midwest. And so how long it takes for us to recover from that. This is far more cataclysmic than that. And so the world is reeling. The news sources are kind of throwing out ideas. Scientists are talking about trying to come up with reasons or rhymes or reasons about what's happening on planet Earth. Why are all these things taking place? And as soon as they are trying to figure out what is going on, another disaster is hit. Another disaster. And now another disaster hits that doesn't affect the Earth directly, but affects the earth indirectly. It hits the heavens. So they're going, wow, all hell's breaking on loose. Now everything's going wacko in the heavens as well and in the skies. So in verse 12, it says, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them was darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And so now we see the judgment is against the amount of light that will shine upon the earth. The amount of light the sun is going to give forth, the amount of light the moon is going to give forth, or the sky. So it appears that there's some sort of a shield or a veil or a canopy that is covering the earth and shielding all the light from coming in, about a third. Now, it's not total darkness. In the Egyptian plagues, the ninth plague was 3 days. Remember, total darkness. Not total darkness, but one-third diminished darkness. That is going to cause an effect upon the earth. Now, scientists have postulated what is the idea of a cloud of nuclear covering the earth, nuclear cloud covering the earth. What would happen? They call it a nuclear winter because it would have much this same effect. It would block the sun's heat and the rays and the moon and the stars, all that would block. And they've determined that if that were to happen, that the Earth's atmosphere would the temperature would plummet. And so the temperatures are going to now cool way down. So much for global warming, huh? They're going to be wishing this place was warmer because everything's going to get real cold. But actually, in a few more chapters, everything really heats up again and the sun starts scorching men. We'll get to that another time. But here they have this decreasing of temperature. It's going to disrupt the weather system. So we've got all these chaotic weather systems, storms, unpredictable, destruction of crops, more human life, more animal life. All this stuff is taking place. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, this day of wrath, which we know is a seven-year period, this time when God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon the earth. And it talks about it being a day of darkness and gloom and a day where there's cataclysmic things that go on in the sky, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars. Even in the New Testament, Jesus, his disciples came to say, Lord, tell us, what's it going to be like when you come again? What are the events that are going to precede your second coming? And he says, there's going to be signs in the stars and the sun and the moon, and we see that here. And we think of judgment. When we think of the judgment of God, we tend to think about it as an ugly thing. But I want to present to you that it actually is a thing of beauty. The judgment of God, a thing of beauty. Let me tell you why. Let's discuss the beauty of the Lord. You know, we think of the beauty of the Lord, and the Bible has a lot of things to say about the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27:4, it says, one thing that I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may what? Behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. We just want to be there and just behold his beauty. Psalm 90 talks about the fact that God actually shines his beauty upon his people. His beauty shines upon us. Psalm 96 says, there is beauty in the sanctuary of God. And so here, when we gather together in the sanctuary of God, there's a beauty that is exhibited, that is demonstrated. Isaiah 28 says, the Lord himself becomes a diadem or a crown of beauty upon his people. The Lord himself is a crown of beauty. And then several places in the Bible, it talks about the beauty of the Lord being his holiness. His holiness. His holiness is beautiful. Well, have you ever considered that it's actually God's holiness that motivates him to judgment? God's holiness motivates him to judge sin, to do something about sin. So let's talk about the beauty of God's judgment. What good could come out of his judgment? Several things. First, God's judgment causes us to fear God. Causes us to fear God. So judgment creates fear in mankind. And I think it's supposed to. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Judgment causes us to fear God. Secondly, judgment causes us to reassess our lives, to just say, wait, hold on. What am I doing? Why am I going in this direction? I'm heading for a cliff. I've got to reassess my life. It's God's way of getting our attention. I like what C.S. Lewis talks about this. When pain, when sorrow, when judgment, when fear come our way, he says it's God's megaphone to reach a deaf world. They're deaf. Their ears have been closed. And God says, I'm going to increase the volume of the megaphone so that you can get the message. I want to warn you. I want to help you. It's God's way of bringing a megaphone message to the deaf world. Thirdly, judgment brings correction to ourselves because it becomes something that forces us to really look at ourselves and examine ourselves more clearly. It forces us to look in the mirror, if you will, because we as human beings have an interesting propensity that we can actually distort our image. If we don't look into the mirror of God's word and see ourselves clearly as we are, we think of ourselves differently. I'm not really that bad. My sin isn't really that bad. So we tend to get an illusion of who we really are. And judgment comes in and literally shatters the mirror of that illusion and forces us to see ourselves as God sees us, truly as we are. Fourth, judgment humbles us. Why? Because we're forced to recognize, you know what? We really aren't in control of our own life. It's out of control. We're not the captain of our own destiny. We're not the master of our own ship. We must seek the Lord. We got to come to Him and ask Him for guidance, asking Him for counsel. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and what? He will direct your paths. Fifth, judgment brings comfort and reassurance. Comfort and reassurance. Can you imagine the tribulation saints during this time of judgment? They're reading the Bible. They already know what's next. They know what's to come. It's going to be horrible, but you know what? It brings them comfort and reassurance. Why? Because they know God is completely in control. He is on the throne. And they're looking at this going, okay, that came there. We know the next judgment's coming here. They know exactly. And there's an assurance of knowing, you know what? As bad as things are, it's all within God's control. It's within His hand. You see, God is a loving God, and He's slow to punish, slow to judgment. He's long-suffering. He's great in mercy. And I think the best illustration of that, or one of the best, is the city of Nineveh. You remember the story of Jonah and the great fish? And Jonah was a prophet of God sent to the city of Nineveh, which was a wicked city, so wicked its evil sins had cried out to God. And God says, I'm going to destroy the whole city. Wipe the whole city out. So Jonah goes around the city for 3 days and three nights, and he's preaching to the Ninevites that God is going to judge their sins and He's going to destroy the city. They repent. These wicked, wicked people. They repent of their sin. And what does God do? He spares judgment. Why? Because He doesn't want to bring judgment. He has to bring judgment. And so the city of Nineveh is spared for 100 more years. But it's a funny thing. Grandkids, great-grandkids, they seem to forget the lessons that their parents had to learn. A lot of people will say, my God, the God I worship, He's not a God of judgment. My God is a God of love. Have you ever heard that? Sure, we all have, haven't we? And you know what? I think that's a very well-intended statement, but unfortunately, that is a tragically wrong statement. And the key point is, it's actually the love of God that compels Him to judgment. And that's what people are so short-sighted and unable to seem to understand. It's God's love because He is so loving. He's all loving, it's His love that compels Him to judgment. You see, God loves His creation, doesn't He? He's passionate about His creation. He's passionate about human beings. He's passionate about all that He's made. But sin is destroying that which He's passionate about. He loves creation, and sin is destroying the very thing that He loves so abundantly. He's passionate about how much He loves us, and sin is destroying it. And therefore, God must judge sin to eliminate. Why? Because it's destroying that which He loves, the creation. It's bringing a hindrance and an inability for all the blessings that He wants to pour out upon our lives. So He wants to fulfill the longing that's within the heart of every human being from Adam and Eve all the way through to you and I. It's in our heart. We have a longing. Aren't you glad that God is a God that is loving and a God of judgment? That God is a God of loving? You see, if God, think about this, if God only loved you and He didn't judge sin, okay? If God loved you, He loved you passionately, but He didn't judge sin, this life would be the very best that you and I could ever have. Why do I say that? Because if God is just loving and He isn't judging sin, He's not holy and doesn't judge sin, then that means, do you know what heaven's going to look like? Remember we talked about, we'll talk about a little bit more in Revelation, a third of the angels fell and became demons with Satan. That means heaven is completely going to be completely corrupted and overwhelmed with all sorts of demonic warfare. You know those sci-fi movies you watch and there's these robotic monsters that are all over the place and they're out getting you and stuff, and all this warfare and it's like terrifying around every corner? That's what heaven would be like if God didn't judge sin. Why do we want to get to heaven? Because it's not like that. That's a place where there isn't all that junk going on, the stuff that we have here on this earth, because he does judge sin. That's why we want to be there, because that judgment is a wonderful place. The key point here is God's judgment protects us. You see, the judgment of God literally provides a shelter and a place of protection for us. Let's talk about the cry of the eagle, verse 13. It says, "And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So this angel announces, you ain't seen nothing yet. The worst is yet to come. Now, it says here that it's an angel, but it really would be better translated in the Greek, eagle, eagle. So why this confusion of some of our Bibles say angels and some of your Bibles say eagle, interestingly? I think, okay, there is no explanation specifically for it, but I think it's an interesting thing that the translators have such a difficult time translating this between angel and eagle. Because Revelation chapter 4, 7, remember those four living creatures that were around the throne of God? And it says the fourth creature was like that of a what? An eagle. So it's my viewpoint that that creature, or one like him, is that which is flying through the heavens giving these three woes. So is it an angel? Yeah. Does it look like an eagle? Yeah. It's interesting that the very word in the Greek has a difficult time translating into English, and probably better translated eagle. This eagle announces, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Why? Because three angels have yet to sound. There's three more trumpets that have yet to sound. Four trumpets have blasted, but three more are coming. Four trumpets have blown, and so far, pretty much everything that's happened is kind of happened in a natural way. Supernatural, but they've been natural cataclysmic events against the fresh water, okay? Against the vegetation of the earth, against the sky, the stars in the sky and the sun, the seas. But these next trumpets are way beyond supernatural. They're demonic, particularly the next two. The next two, I can't wait to get into Revelation chapter 9, because the next two trumpets, oh my goodness, these are demon creatures beyond our worst nightmare. They're coming out of the abyss, out of the pit itself, and they're coming in droves out upon the earth, and their description is like, what on earth is that? These are demons. So before this was natural stuff, now you got demons all over the earth. It's infested with them like locusts. Oh my goodness. So it's actually worse. And the seventh judgment, what does that contain? Do you remember from last week? The seven bowl judgments. The seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. And so notice these trumpet judgments, these judgments that are coming, they're coming upon a specific type of person. Woe, woe, woe to who? The inhabitants of the earth. Very interesting. The inhabitants of the earth. Now, there are going to be saints that are going to be God's people that are going to be on the earth. And to a degree, they will be affected by these judgments. There is no way that you could be on the earth and not be affected by these in a rational way. But God does seal his people and shield them from some of the judgments totally. From the next judgment, the fifth trumpet, God completely shields his people from that judgment. So that's kind of cool. But you know what? The inhabitants of the earth, that's the actual target of these judgments. The judgments are targeted to the inhabitants of the earth. And that word, the phrase rather, is very interesting in Revelation. It's used 12 times in the book of Revelation. The judgment of God is directed to the inhabitants of the earth. And it's specifically referring to those who have rejected Christ as their Savior, rejected the gospel of God, rejected the grace of God, the salvation of God, those who will not repent of their sins, those who will not acknowledge that all these disasters and these judgments that are coming on the earth are a result of their sin and their rebellion against God. Those are the ones it's talking about when it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth." More directly, it means those that have made this earth their home. Is this earth your home? It shouldn't be. The Bible tells us that we have a citizenship in heaven. So you and I, living in this world, Jesus said you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You have, as a Christian, a dual citizenship. You're a citizen of the world. You have responsibilities as a citizen of the world. Let your light shine, right? Be the salt of the earth. Bring the gospel of good news, have beautiful feet, and bring good news to people. You're a citizen of the earth. We're supposed to be responsible, loving, kind, encouraging. But we also have a citizenship in heaven, and this is our primary. Our preeminent citizenship is in heaven, isn't it? We need to be like Abraham, who is looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. So in conclusion, what I want to talk about is this message that the eagle sounds forth, this woe, woe, woe. Why? Because it's a common message that you and I as human beings hear in our lives. You may be hearing this message right now in your life. If you haven't heard it yet, you will. But I think we all understand this message of woe. When the enemy comes to us, when it's really quiet, and he whispers into our mind, woe, woe, woe. It's all over. It's all going to completely unravel. You are finished. You're undone. Or the circumstances of our life come screaming at us, woe, woe, woe. You are going down. You're in a relationship that you know is not going to last. It is on the rocks. It's just a matter of time, and it's all over. Or your weeks or months from losing your house, or your days until the end of the month, and you're going to be evicted from your apartment because there is no way you are going to possibly make ends meet. Or you're in debt, literally, over your head. You can't even make the payment on the debt, let alone pay off the debt. Or you have a loved one who is coming to the very end of their life, and you are looking at them as they're slipping off into eternity, and you're thinking, how am I ever going to survive without them? What will my life look like without that person? Yeah, we all hear the woe, woe, woe. So how can we gain some help? What do we do? This is a common experience. What do we do when we hear woe, woe, woe? Well, I think the answer is right in the word. I'm going to use the word woe. These three letters. What do we do? How do we respond as God's kids when the enemy brings woe, woe, woe to us? W. What's the first thing we need to do? Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Yeah. Watch for him to work. Listen for his voice. Be in the word, reading the word. Be in prayer constantly, in prayer, in worship. Listening for his counsel, losing ourselves in him. Many years ago, I was part of a church that was experiencing a tremendous move of God. It was an amazing time in my life. And I was privileged to be the youth pastor in the church. And we started the first youth group meeting. We had 4 kids. In 3 months, it had grown to 40 kids. It was absolutely a remarkable work of the Lord in that church. And it was an amazing thing just to be part of that and to be able to witness that and experience it. God continued to grow that group. The youth group of the church, my youth group was 250 kids from junior high, senior high, and college. 250 kids. It was awesome, from 4 to 250. But not only was the youth group going through such tremendous growth and seeing miraculous moves of God in it, the church did too. The church just mushroomed into this giant church. It was thousands. But you know what happens when a church gets big like that, especially fast, within a few years? Things start changing. And what happens is that power and influence starts to change. And as the church gets bigger, each person's influence and power diminishes because you have more people involved. And what happens is that a lot of people start to get threatened by that. And then the enemy comes in because he wants to destroy any work of God. And so you got all this stuff going on, and we had it in this church. And so we had these problems of this power and these people. Some newer pastors were coming in, and they had different ideas. And we had a whole group of pastors that were part of a denomination at one time, different ways and different means. And they all thought that this church would be a great church to bring in under the covering of this denomination. It was just an independent work. And they thought, you know, it needs order, it needs guidance, it needs structure. It was doing pretty good without it. But, you know, God seemed to be doing a good job. But we need to bring it in and we need to make it part of this denomination. So there was all this power play and manipulation trying to bring it into the influence of the denomination. And all of that, what that would create. And so these pastors were having their circles of influence and trying to push that way. Other pastors were over here. They didn't care about that. What they wanted was other departments and other bigger pieces of ministry that they were in charge of. And it was all about power and control. And there was all this infighting and all this junk going on. Well, to top it off, the church of several thousand, I think it was about 4,500 at the time, had a board of directors of only 3 people. That's not a good thing. 3 people: the pastor, his dad, and another older man who happened to be influenced by this denomination as well. And so there was this power play going on. And then to make complicated even more, there was an older ministry who had ties to this denomination as well. And he had great influences, like a father figure mentoring this young pastor who had seen this work of God just grow right before his eyes. He was on radio, national radio, on the TV, and just an amazing work of God was happening there at the church. Well, this older pastor, he was a minister and an evangelist, and he wanted to see a place, a position for his son. His son happened to be a youth pastor of a small little youth group out in Hawaii. He was tired of being in Hawaii. He really wanted to get onto the mainland. And so this older pastor thought it would be a good place for him to come to California and take my position. So all this is going on, and in the midst of this, everybody's taking sides, and the associate pastor, the second guy in charge, was asked one day by one of the other pastors. They said, "Hey, whose side is Steve on anyway in all this?" Because everybody was taking sides. He said, "You know what? I think Steve is just laying low in the grass and waiting for the shooting to stop." And he was right. I laughed when he said that. I said, "That is a perfect description. I am just laying low and waiting for the shooting to stop." Why? Because I had determined 2 very important things. One was that I was called by God to minister to this precious group of youth. That was my focus, ministering to them. You guys do what you're going to do. Now, is it going to affect me? Yeah, it's going to have a great effect on me. But I am not responsible for this. I'm not getting involved in this. I'm going to focus on this ministry that God called me to. The other thing, too, God called me to support this man that was the pastor of the church. God called me as an under-shepherd under him to support the ministry that God had called him to do, and my ministry was to the youth of that church. So I'm supporting my pastor and I'm ministering to the youth. The second thing I determined I was going to do was wait upon the Lord for strength, for guidance, because I didn't know what to do. I just was going to wait on Him. I needed His help, His wisdom, because sometimes we can't see clearly right now. We don't see past the fog of our lives. We can't see what's going on. And little things have to happen before we really know what to do. And God allows us to take this time to just put our focus on Him as we wait on Him. Take our focus off our troubles and put our focus on Him. That's not easy. Because every day for 13 months, I lived under the threat of woe, woe, woe. What I mean is I didn't know at any time of that day that I wouldn't be called in and let go. Because they were letting people go one by one. That pastor, the associate pastor, second command man, the one that helped build the church up, he was let go. And many others were let go during this time. Every time the phone rang, I was in dread of picking it up for fear it was going to be my last day. Every time I went to the church office, I never knew what was going to happen. Every day I got up to go to work, I didn't know if this was going to be my last day. Because when it was your last day, it was your last day. You were given notice, and that was it. Turn in your keys, you're gone. That's what I lived with, the threat of woe, woe, woe for 13 months. And that's a heavy, heavy thing that comes down on us. And I'm sure some of you understand what I'm talking about. Not only would I have lost my job and my livelihood, but I would have lost my ministry and I would have lost my church family. It was a tremendous, agonizing time in my life. So what is the first thing I'm going to do? One, W, wait upon the Lord. Secondly, we come to the O, overcome fear by practicing perfect love. Because these woes that come against us and assault our lives, they bring fear and torment, don't they? But we need to practice perfect love. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so I needed to confront my fears, didn't I? And how do I confront my fears and insecurity? I needed to practice perfect love. I came to understand something. It wasn't so important what happened to me. What was more important was what God was going to do through me and in me. That was the important thing. And so I determined I am going to confront this fear of impending doom, this woe, woe, woe of my life. I'm going to confront it by walking in perfect love. What does that look like? It means putting myself in somebody else's shoes. It means loving my enemies. It means looking at their lives and saying, "What? How can I serve them? How can I pray for them? How can I help them? How can I encourage them? How can I love them even though they are trying to destroy me? How can I still show love to them? How can I help them with their life and make it easier, make it more productive, make it better?" And so we have a checklist for perfect love in the Bible, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love suffers long, okay? Check that one. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love does not puff up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not think evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Why? Because love will never fail. The only way we confront fear, we have to walk in love. Jesus has to give us love for our enemies. For those things that are bringing fear to us, we need to reach out with love for other people love, the love of God, because perfect love casts out fear. The third letter in our word woe is E. Third, we need to enlist the help of others. When we're in trouble like this, we can't stand alone. When the tsunami of everything is going to crash down on our lives, we need to have someone in our corner, because the enemy wants to put us in a corner all by ourselves. We need to have the help of an Aaron and a Hur to hold up our arms. What do I mean? I don't mean we need to go around gossiping and trying to do the same thing everybody else is, trying to get people on our side. I mean we need somebody to come alongside of us and be a prayer partner, somebody to pray with us, somebody to counsel with us, someone to encourage us, someone to support us, someone to help us. I love what Ecclesiastes 4 says. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Although one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So, what about you? Are you facing that woe in your life? Do you have a woe situation of impending doom where the enemy is just saying, you know what? It's over for you. You're just going to hang on a little while longer, but it's just going to be over. You're going down. You're going under. What are we going to do? First, what do? W, wait upon the Lord. Secondly, we overcome our fears. Well, how? By practicing perfect love. And thirdly, E, we enlist the help of other people. We can't do it alone.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.